Mark chapter 11, please. So we're walking through Mark's gospel together. Mark 11, this is page 847 if you're using one of the Bibles provided for you there. Let me read the text. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied to a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, 'Why are you doing this, untying the colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks out on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he," Jesus, "entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And the disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And as he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree that withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' Jesus answered him, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you of your trespasses.' And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he's going to say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man," they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Father, what a text that lies before us. We don't want to dive into it without asking you for help, though. This is your word. These are stories that happen to you, Jesus. And we dare not make application or talk about them or teach about them without asking you for help. And so that's what we're doing right now. I pray that as we look at this text, that you would help us, help me to communicate it in a way that would be helpful to everyone, my own heart first, And I pray that it would be accurate to the text and it would be very clear. So, Father, I pray that whatever we say now in the next few minutes would bring you nothing but honor and glory, because you truly do deserve that. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Let me ask you this. What are you passionate about? Now, what would people say you are passionate about? I mean, we could have a whole list of things, and we could list passions, we could list things that we know that someone else likes. In the Adult Discipleship Hour, we started off by saying what foods that we didn't like and what foods we did like. And, you know, some people are passionate about food, some people are passionate about sports, some people are passionate about other things. What are we passionate about? I think what we have in this text here is an example of an insight into Jesus' heart about what he was passionate about. There's a movie, it's an older movie now, Mr. Holland's Opus. Richard Dreyfuss plays in it. It's about a young, frustrated composer in Portland who takes a job as a high school band teacher in the 1960s in order to provide for his family. His lifelong goal was to achieve fame as a classical musician, but he sees this job as only temporary. It's kind of a stopgap until he can do what he really wants to do, and that is compose. He's trying to write an opus. He's trying to make this big composition that he wants to be famous for, and that is his passion. And so since he views the job as only temporary, he puts in only the minimal hours of work that his contract dictates that he does, and he refuses to attend all the extra activities like the athletic events or serve as a faculty advisor at a student council. Anything that would involve him in students' lives or outside of the classroom, he just did not participate in, because Mr. Holland's passion was his opus, his musical composition that he wanted to write. That was his passion. I told you before that we see in this text what Jesus' passion was, and that was to fulfill God's plan. And so here's what I want us to take away from this message today. Fulfilling God's plan must be our passionate pursuit. Okay? Fulfilling God's plan, if we're going to be like Christ, fulfilling God's plan must be our passionate pursuit. Okay? So this is what I want us to think about throughout this message and then into the week. Fulfilling God's plan must be our passionate pursuit. So how do we do this? Let's look at this text. There's several scenes here that we're going to look at. We're going to go through the entire chapter here. Usually verses 1 through 10 we talk about Palm Sunday. And so because we're talking about those in different contexts, and actually several weeks ago, it was earlier this year, Rob taught on the triumphal entry as well. And so we're going to take a different take on that as we look at this whole entire text. So if I'm going to answer the question how we fulfill God's plan, or how that should be our passion pursuit, there's three verbs that I'm going to put out there and we're going to talk about as we go throughout this text. And that is, first one, avoid, abhor, and embrace. Okay? Avoid, abhor, embrace. Those are the three verbs that we're going to talk about. First of all, avoid all distractions. This is what I see here. It's going on in the triumphal entry, what we call the triumphal entry, when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. You'll remember that he has been talking about this day. He's talking about when he goes to Jerusalem. He's been telling the disciples what's going to happen. He tells the disciples that when he gets to Jerusalem, remember, he has told them in chapter 10, it says that he will be mocked. This is verse 34 of 10. They will spit on him, they will flog him, and then they will kill him. This is exactly what Jesus is saying is going to happen. And so we come to Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem, and the first thing his disciples see is what? People cheering him on. Talk about disorienting. Talking about, like, what is happening here? This was not probably what they were wanting or what they were expecting, but it is exactly what they wanted. Okay? And so Jesus, when he was passionate about following the Father's plan, and this is where we're going to see who he was the master at avoiding all distractions. He was laser focused on fulfilling God's plan. Remember, earlier in our study of Mark, We saw the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. Remember, when Satan corners Jesus, he's in there for 40 days and for 40 nights, and he's fasting. And then sometime during that time, Satan begins to test Jesus or tempt Jesus with various sins. There's three examples that are given. My personal opinion is that there was probably much more temptations that were given to Jesus by Satan. But nonetheless, we only have three, and so they were different temptations about pride, about people bowing down to him. One of them was about hunger, okay? And so this was the thing where Jesus, he was not, even when Satan was unleashing everything he had on him in that wilderness, Jesus remained laser focused on fulfilling the plan of God. Remember, in John chapter 4, remember when Jesus was at the woman at the well with that woman? He was tired from a journey, John 4 says. He sits down at a well, and a lady comes up to him and starts drawing water out. And so he asks for water, and he begins to have this conversation with this lady. And he begins to give her the gospel and begins to talk about how she needs to embrace him as the Messiah, if you will. And so they're having this discourse back and forth, which would have been unusual. In the meantime, the disciples had gone to the market to buy food because they were tired and they were hungry. And they come back and they see Jesus. They walk in on the scene where Jesus is talking with this lady and he's having this conversation with her. And so they say to him, they're observing it for a little bit, and then it's just kind of this interesting thing. They say, look, you need to eat, Jesus. Here, have some food. We went and got food for you. Here's some food. Jesus' response, maybe you remember it. He says, listen, my food, what gives me strength, what gives me nourishment is to do the will of the Father who sent me. And so this is clearly someone who is laser focused on fulfilling God's plan. He didn't let opposition distract him from his purpose. We've seen this all throughout Mark's gospel. I'm not going to take time to go through it all, but there was opposition after opposition. Way back in chapter 3 and verse 6, we see that it was early on in his ministry that they started to plot. The enemy started to plot how they may destroy Jesus. So almost his entire earthly ministry, he was dealing with opposition. He's laser focused though. He wasn't distracted. Now, Jesus faces another distraction was completely different. Instead of it being opposition, it was admiration. Instead of it being people trying to kill him, it was people that were praising him. And this could have been very distracting to him in his message. You see, distractions come in many different forms. Police academies, they're known to have rigorous physical and mental tests in their curriculum to ensure that recruits are prepared for the harshness of life as an officer. We have two people in law enforcement here. I don't know if they would concur with that or not, but that is what I read, at least, okay? And so they have these physical and mental tests and things like that. But there was a recent Facebook video that was posted by an Indiana police academy that showed a different way, a different exercise that they used to gauge the recruits' discipline of focus. The challenge was for recruits to stand at attention and not break intense focus at all in the midst of a particularly distracting object, and that was a rubber chicken. Okay, they would bring this thing up to their ears and they'd squeak it around them. This video shows that these tough-looking young men and women, they're trying to stay laser-focused, and some people they're able to keep face and not break a smile, but other people, they just can't stand it, and they just burst into laughter, and they think it's the funniest thing. And so this was a distraction that they were trying, a test of distraction. They called it the chicken test, all right? I didn't know if police officers need chicken tests or not. But distractions come in many ways. Jesus was facing a different distraction here, and it was admiration. You see, it would have been easy for Jesus to say, man, I can get used to this. But Jesus knew that wasn't the purpose. You see, the reason why the disciples were so happy about this is because they thought that the Messiah was going to come as a political Messiah first, okay? That he was going to come and he was going to stop the Roman oppression, the Roman rule that was oppressing them, or they felt that was oppressive. They wanted that removed from them. And they thought that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to come in as a conquering hero. And he was going to have the people cheering him on, just like early, if you read in a non-canonical book, that means a book that's not in the Bible, but it is a historical book around that time of 1 Maccabees, you would read about a warrior coming into Jerusalem after a particular battle, and he comes in to this same pomp and circumstance that Jesus has here. And so this is what they were hoping for. And so when the disciples are walking with Jesus, they're expecting people to be spitting on Jesus. They're expecting people to be waiting for Jesus at the gate ready to flog him because of what Jesus says. But when people start praising him and people start throwing, palm branches down and coats on the ground for him, the disciples are like, this is it. This is going to happen. This is what we want. And so they're excited about this and they're cheering this on. Now, Jesus could have gotten used to that. Jesus knew the alternative was to be spit upon, mocked, flogged, and killed. That's plan A. Plan B here, apparently, is that everyone's cheering you on. What? Man, what's going to be more appealing to you? So it wasn't just opposition that Jesus had to face as a distraction. It was admiration that he had to face as a potential distraction. But he was laser focused. He avoided all these distractions. Often our friends are more distracting than our enemies. Here's a point that we just need to embrace. Is that praise, admiration, and comfortable living can be just as lethal as opposition, criticism, and difficulties in life. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't try to have a comfortable life. And I'm not saying that we should encourage each other. Well, brother, I was going to encourage you, but, I don't want it to be a distraction for me, so I'm just going to tell you you're a loser. You don't know. That's not what I'm talking about here. Okay? What I'm talking about is what we do with that. What do we do with that when we do get the cheers and we do get people encouraging us? Or what we do get, what happens when we do have the opportunity for more comfort? Now, again, that's not necessarily wrong, but it just can't distract us from mission. Okay, so it's not always the people threatening to persecute us that is going to distract us from mission. It's the ones that are going to try to make it easy for us to just live comfortably off mission. So these are the things, these are distractions we must avoid at all costs. So when it comes to avoiding distractions, be on guard against the pleasantries of life as well. Jesus was laser focused on following the Father's plan. He knew what the plan was. The plan was not for him to come in and be this a military figure that would overthrow governments. He had a bigger agenda, and that was to defeat sin, death, and Satan as well. So there's another thing. I told you the three verbs. There was the first verb, there's avoid, and abhor, and then embrace. So we talked about avoiding distractions. Let's talk about abhor personal hypocrisy. So this is where we get into this unusual text. I've got a lot of commentaries, a lot of books, both digitally and print and things like that, where I can go and see what people have written on text of scripture. It's very helpful for me in my study, and as I'm trying to interpret the scriptures and things like that, it's very helpful. Occasionally you'll come to a text of scripture where you read a bunch of people and they say things like, I don't know, okay? Thanks, or, well, there's four main views on this. Or all these type of things. This is one of those texts where there are, a lot of different ways that people want to take this thing. What I'm going to do is I'm going to try to just do the most straightforward, straight to the text explanation of this, and then we can make the application as appropriate. So he curses a fig tree. The question why comes up. As I read this text, it's like, Mark, can you give me some more information here? We know he was hungry, and so he sees a fig tree. He goes up, and he doesn't find anything, so he curses the fig tree. But what makes it even worse is that Mark, he kind of says in there, well, it wasn't the season for the figs. So you're kind of like, well, what is this? And then right after it, there's no explanation. He goes into this thing of where then he goes into the temple and he starts overturning tables and kicking people out. So, I mean, you know, not trying to be disrespectful here. I'm wrestling with the text. I'm saying, God, what's going on here? Jesus, what's going on here? I know that when I'm hungry, okay, sometimes I lose my patience. It's harder for me to be patient with people, right? They have a term for that. It's called hangry, right? Okay. And so I'm like, is this hangry Jesus here? Not trying to be disrespectful. I'm just trying to figure this thing out. Well, I don't think that it's hangry Jesus. I don't think that it's the fact that he was losing control, losing his temple, because we have enough data about Jesus to know that food does not have a pull over him. We already talked about how he fasted for 40 days, and one of the temptations was turn stones into bread, and that didn't have any at all appeal to him at all. So it's clear that food does not rule Jesus here. And so what is going on in this? Well, I think there's two details that are really going to help us out here. The first is that he makes it very obvious, Mark makes it very obvious, that this fig tree had leaves on it. You have to understand something about this, that there was a fig tree of this time where what would be is that during the first part of the season, they would a fig tree would produce leaves early on in the season, and there would be these small little fruit that would appear from there that you could eat it. It wasn't the best of the harvest that was going to come. That was going to come later on, several months later. But in a pinch, if you were hungry, you could eat these things. It wasn't the best, but people did eat these on occasion. So the fact that Mark makes it very clear that there were leaves there on the tree, because when there weren't figs available for pulling then or for harvesting, then there would be no leaves when it was dormant. And so the fact that Mark makes it very clear that there were leaves there would indicate that there should be at least some fruit available. The second key is that when he says it was out of season, now, this is important, because at first it seems to condemn Jesus all the more. But when you really look at this, I think it helps. The reason why is that when it says he's out of season, it says if it were in season, then if Jesus went up to a tree and he found insufficient fruit there or bad fruit or whatever, if it was in season, all he would have had to do is then just do what? Go to the next tree, right? He could just move on down the line and go to the next tree. These trees were very abundant. It was a very common source of food for the people of this day in this area. And so he would have just gone to the next tree and gotten what he wanted. But the fact that Mark is very clear here and he says it was out of season means that this tree was unusual. This tree, it seemed to be special. It was the only tree out there advertising by its leaves that there were figs available. Not the best ones, but there were still some figs available to him. So I think when we take those pieces and understand that historical background, it will help us understand what Jesus' point is. And here's the point. Do what you're supposed to be doing. This fig tree was supposed to be giving figs, but it wasn't. And so Jesus says, no one's going to give you again. Now, was he angry at this? Was he just bitter? Was he saying, I'm going to take it on? No, no, no. There's much more to this story. And we're going to get to that. And so the point is here is that sometimes, though, we can give signs of life and we can fool others, but we can never fool Jesus. He knows the truth. Some things we can have an appearance of one thing, like the fig tree had the appearance of the leaves, but actually have something completely different. I read this story about a lady. She was very compassionate, and she's out on a walk, and she found two abandoned kittens, and, oh, okay, all right, I was waiting for it. All right, okay, and so this very passionate animal care activist wanted to bring these kittens home. This is not an actual picture. This is another picture, but wanted to bring these kittens home, nurse them back to health, and she started to try to give them milk through a bottle. She was surprised when they responded differently. They were a little aggressive, and they destroyed the feeding bottles that she tried to feed them with, got scratched up, and she was dealing with this. And so she realized, well, maybe something's not right here. So she contacted the local animal control service. Turns out these two kittens were bobcats, okay? And so the spokesperson, I love what the spokesperson says here. I think her heart was in the right place, but we have to use our eyes and our minds and make educated decisions, she said. If you don't know something, ask someone. There are so many resources out there, okay? And so this lady thought she was helping these two kittens, and she was really bringing bobcats home, okay? What she thought, on the appearance, on the surface, she thought that it was one thing, and it was actually something completely different, and it was dangerous. It was dangerous that it wasn't what she thought it was by the first appearance here. The point that we need to make here is that in the end, truth always prevails, okay? The truth always comes out. The truth always comes out, and the reality comes out. That's what's happening with the fig tree, okay? There's these leaves that are actually advertising, saying, hey, we have figs for you, Jesus. Jesus goes up, and there's no figs there. This is saying that they're not, it wasn't doing what it should be doing. Now, that's only part of understanding the fig tree, okay? Because in order to fully understand the fig tree story, we need to keep reading in the text. Because whenever you're reading your Bible, okay, if you see like a sandwich, you need to pay attention. And you say, what do you mean by sandwich? Well, here's what I mean. In verses 12 through 14, we have fig tree. 15 through 19, temple. And then 20, we go back to the fig tree. Okay, so fig tree, temple, fig tree. So if you see that whenever you're reading your Bibles, you need to stop. You need to go, okay, what's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on here is that Mark or whoever the author is almost certainly using a rhetorical method to get us to understand the middle component by the outer sandwich pieces, if you will, okay? And so this is the reason why Jesus did it. Did you notice the text or the verse in verse 14? It says, and the disciples heard it, okay? That was the whole point. Jesus wanted the disciples to hear this because he knew what was going to happen the next day. And this is when he goes into the temple. Now, this is where we look at Jesus too, and sometimes we look at this as a proof that we can have out of control anger at times as long as it's about the right thing. But I don't think that's what's going on here. This is not Jesus just walking into a temple, being shocked by this, start kicking over tables and start driving people out. I mean, John does talk about him making a whip to drive people out. So it was passionate. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say that Jesus just walked up and just like, you know, just kind of softly overturned a table and walked over and said, would you please leave? You know, that, I'm not saying that at all. He was kicking tables and he was swinging the whip, but this was a calculated demonstration. This was not just an outburst of anger. Now, how do I know that? Verse 11, okay? Go back, look at verse 11. After, as soon as he gets to Jerusalem, where's the first place he goes? The temple, right? See in verse 11? He enters Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Most likely he went to stay with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, because they lived in Bethany. There was his friends in Bethany. Most likely he stayed with them. Don't know for sure. That's probably what happened. So this is a calculated demonstration, because he'd been to the temple the night before. He saw everything, went home, then came in. So he wasn't surprised by what was happening. This was him saying, I need to make a point. And he knew that this was going to happen. He's Jesus. And so this is the reason why he set it up for the disciples learning with the fig tree. So what he's doing here is he says that, you know, this isn't that written, my house should be called a house of prayer. We read this in Isaiah 56 earlier in the service here. He says, is it not written that my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? Now, what is he talking about there when it talks about the den of robbers? What does he mean there? Now, most people take, or the most common explanation of this, I'll put it that way, is that they had to change money in the temple. because there was only a certain currency that the temple tax that they would receive. They would not receive coins from foreign countries because of idolatrous images that were on these coins. And so all the coins, when people came to the temple at Passover to pay their temple tax, they had to transfer or exchange their currency into this, what was the closest thing they had to a Hebrew shekel that was available to them at that time. And so this is what they would do. And so a lot of people think what was happening here is that people were charging extra money for people to do this. They're saying, okay, you know, you'll give me this and I'll give you this. And the exchange rate was really, really bad. And they were gouging people. The only problem is that we don't have a lot of historical evidence to point to that. We can't corroborate that. Now, it's possible, and I think that there definitely was money being made, but this you know, oppressive gouging of prices, I haven't found any historical documentation about that. I'm not saying it's not there, I'm just saying I haven't found it. When I was reading Isaiah 56, it just helped me understand a little bit more, because this is what Jesus quotes. This robbing, I think it could include the money part of it. Definitely could be. That's one of the reasons why he's probably overturning the tables. But I think it was much different, because he says, my house be called a house of prayer? Well, what's going on here? Well, here's a map of the temple. I think I have one. All right. There's one person in our congregation that is about ready to fall asleep. Okay. If you're an adult Sunday school, you know what I'm talking about here. All right. Okay. Here's a map. All right. I'll make big gestures so they don't fall asleep. Okay. This is over here. So like, if you see, I know you can't read that, and that's fine. In the middle there, you have, in the very middle where the gold trim is, I don't know if you can make that or not, that would be, yeah, thank you. Thanks, Michael. That's the Holy of Holies there, okay? And so that is where, you know, only a priest could go once a year, okay? Big deal. No one else could go in there. Presence of God type thing. They had to tie a rope around the priest's ankle so that if, you know, he wasn't right with God, if he didn't confess his sins, boom, presence of God, he's dead. They got a way to get the body out. They'd pull him out. Literally, that's what they would do, okay? They would have bells on the bottom of his robe so that they could hear it moving around. If there was a long time where there was no bells, they knew to start pulling down the rope to get the body out, okay? So very serious place here. Inside there, where all those other numbers are, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all that right there, you can kind of see there. Those are where, like, the court of the Israel court would be, the court of women would be in there. And so every one of those places, they were limitations of where people could go, okay? So only priests could go, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. These other places, these were limiting places of where people could go. All around the outside, inside the walls, but that courtyard, there you go, on either side of it, that was called the Gentiles' courtyard, okay? This is where this narrative is taking place, okay? So inside that courtyard, what had happened is that this is where Solomon had set up a place where Gentiles, people who are not part of Israel, they could come and get close to the temple. If they had a desire to pray to God, they could come here. They weren't fully yet proselytes yet, but they were still on the path. Solomon wanted them to have a place where they could come near or close to the temple, and so this was the place. Well, this is also where a lot of this business got set up. All these money changing, and all the animals would have been there. It would have been a very chaotic place. In fact, Josephus talks about it. He's an ancient historian that lived shortly after the time of Christ. He records that at one Passover, there was over 200,000 animals sacrificed, okay? And all these animals are coming from different places, and a lot of times they were coming from here because it was a whole lot easier for you to come to the temple and buy your animal to sacrifice. And it was legitimate. And the reason why is because those animals had already been tested for being kosher. Those animals had already been accepted as legitimate sacrifices. And so it was much easier for someone, instead of dragging their own animal with them and then finding out it wasn't acceptable for one reason or another, to just go to the temple, buy it, and then sacrifice it. So this is what's happening here, okay? And so all of that is going on out there. Now, this is supposed to be the place where Gentiles can pray to God. This is supposed to be the place where Gentiles can have this time of access to God in a way that they couldn't have anywhere else. Because remember, access to God was all about the temple, going to the temple. And this was their place. And in the middle of all this, you have the circus happening of people yelling out prices, and you have animals walking around, and the smells, and you know, walking around, all the things that animals leave behind, and all these type of things. This is what's happening in this courtyard here. And Jesus walks in and he starts kicking these tables over. He starts driving these people out. And it was, he says, you've made this a house, not of prayer, but you're of a den of thieves. And what is he talking about? I believe primarily he's talking about that they were robbing the Gentiles of access to God. That's what they were robbing them of. He says, how can they pray here? How is it that they can have access to God amongst all of this that's going on? He says, you know, don't be carrying stuff through here. And it wasn't because there was some rabbinic law, there's some people talk about that. It was more about this idea of Jesus or the Gentiles having a place in the temple that was being robbed of them. Abhor, hypocrisy. You see, these Jews were supposed to be about helping people get to God, not keeping people away. But by their actions and their selfishness and their unthinking and their ignorance, and probably just because it's always been done that way, they were actually keeping people away from God. And so this idea of Jesus cleansing the temple here, he says, you're not fulfilling your purpose. You remember the fig tree? He says, you're supposed to be giving fruit. No longer. We're going to go a different direction. He goes to the temple and he says, you're supposed to be giving access. No longer. We're going to go a different direction here. And so Jesus, then what he does here as he's explaining this in verse 20 is he unexpectedly devalues the temple. It says that they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree, this is verse 20, withering away at the roots. Peter says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered him, have faith in God. That is not the answer I was expecting. I mean, I have to go back and read that. I'm like, okay, he's going to explain why he cursed the fig tree here, you know, and he's going to say, well, here's the lesson, guys. This is what's going on here. And his response is, have faith in God. Pray. No wonder why the disciples were confused half the time. You know, I'm looking at this. I'm like, what's going on here? Well, then you start reading it in the whole context. You just start realizing, well, here's what's happening. You start realizing that there's this cursing of the fig tree. He's saying, you're supposed to be doing this fig tree. You're not doing it. And so we're going to go a different direction. The temple, you're supposed to be giving access to God. You're not doing it. You're prohibiting it. We're going to get a different direction here. He says, here's the direction we're going, guys. Access to God. It's through prayer and faith. He says, you don't need a temple. This day is coming very quickly. You're not going to need this temple to have access to God. We're going to go a different direction here. And I am going to die, and I am going to be your access. This is one of the reasons why he talks about forgiveness in this text. He says, you have to forgive. You have to be willing. Because he says, in order for you to understand this path to God, this access to God through faith and through prayer, he says, you're going to have to understand mercy and grace. If you don't understand mercy and grace, then you're not going to be able to go in faith to God. And then what he says, if anyone says, to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, what's that about? Is this just a blank check that he's saying, okay, if I believe enough, if I just believe strongly enough, then God's going to do whatever I want. And so I believe. And so it's like, okay, I got to get this so that God's just going to do whatever it is. No. We know that's not what it is because in chapter 10, when James and John were asking for to be at the right hand and left hand of Jesus, he says, no, they believed it. They wanted it. So what is he saying here? I think that let's stop and think. Where's he at? You see, let me just do a timeout parenthesis here. All I'm trying to do, and a lot of times in my preaching, all I'm trying to do is try to model how to read the Bible. Ask questions. Just read, ask questions, and go back and look at the text and just compare. That's all we're doing here, okay? And so what Jesus says, if anyone says to this mountain, he doesn't say to a mountain, he says, if anyone says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. We got to stop and say, okay, what is he talking about? What is this mountain? Where is he at? He's on the Mount of Olives, right? This was a huge location for the future. This is where they say Jesus is going to come back. It's going to split. And there's a lot of ramifications. This is where the Temple Mount is and all that stuff. He says, if you were to take this mount and just be cast into the sea, it'll be done to you. He's saying, look, this mountain is not going to have the significance that you think it's going to have. This mountain is not the only way to have access to God. In fact, access to God is going to be through prayer and faith. And so in order for you to assure that you understand this idea of what God has done for you, you have to have a forgiving spirit, because if you're not willing to forgive someone, you don't understand grace. You don't understand mercy. And so therefore, you don't understand the true nature of access to God. And so this is what's happening here. And he says, Jesus, in fulfilling his passionate pursuit of God's plan, he's abhorring hypocrisy. Hypocrisy that he uses the fig tree to illustrate of the people who should have been bringing people to God, who were prohibiting people from coming to God. And he's saying, come to me, or come to God through me. That's my best way to bring this all together. So here's the application. If we bear the name of Christian, we should be producing fruit. So there's a warning here. If we're not producing fruit as a Christian, it shows that there's something wrong. And we really need to go back and see, okay, why is that? I was going to have us turn to John 15. I don't have time. So if you're taking notes, write John 15 down. Galatians chapter 6, and talking about the fruit of the Spirit, would also be another text that you want to go to. But John 15 is very clear about the expectation of bearing fruit if we are in Christ. If we bear the name of Christ, we should be embracing access to God. And so we should be men and women who are praying. We should be embracing this. We can't say that we love Jesus and never talk to him. We can't say that we love God and never talk to him. That's the hypocrisy we need to abhor. And again, I was going to take a little bit more time in this, but I'm looking at the clock here. So let me summarize it this way. We complicate prayer. I've had a lot of conversations with a lot of different people who tell me and I appreciate the sincerity, and I'm so grateful for it, when they say, we don't really know how to pray, okay? And so let me just tell you some of the things that I tell people. Don't complicate the process. Don't complicate it. Have a conversation with God. That's prayer, okay? And I'm not trying to be funny when I say that. I'm just saying, talk to God. Be real with your emotions, with your ideas, and with what's going on in your heart. Let me give it an insight. So earlier this week, when I was praying through this text of scripture, this is exactly how I prayed. Okay, I was walking around. I went for a walk, and I was praying. I said, Jesus, I don't understand this text. I don't understand why you cursed the fig tree. I said, Jesus, in a few days, I'm going to stand in front of people, and I got to tell them why you cursed the fig tree. And it doesn't make sense to me. So we don't have a ton of time, but I wonder if you can help me understand this, okay? All right? And so what is it that you were doing here? Why did you put that here and then talk about the temple right away? So what was your point this? Jesus, I want to represent you well. I don't want to misrepresent you. I don't want to misrepresent what happened to you and why you're obviously using this. So can you help me understand this? And so, okay, was it this or was it? That's my prayer life right there. That's it. It's just an ongoing conversation with God, an ongoing conversation with Jesus, asking him questions, talking with him. And okay, thank you for this. And by the way, you know, and then I'm telling you, I'm praying and I'm talking about this fig tree and everything like that. And then someone from this congregation comes into my mind, and I'm like, oh, Lord, be with me. You know, I'm just really burdened. You know what I'm saying? Okay, back to the fig tree. And so, I mean, I do this all the time, and I figure God can keep up with it, okay? I figure he's able to keep up with my rabbit trails. He's able to do that. And so I just talk to God. And so that's what, let me just encourage you to go for a walk with God this week, okay? And just talk to him. Just talk. It could be in your head. It could be out loud. Sometimes I talk out loud. I don't care if people think I'm nuts. I mean, they do anyway. So who cares, okay? And so, you know, I mean, it's like, you're just talk to him. Be honest with him. God, I don't understand this, and this is hurtful. And God, please give me faith in here. And God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, God. I should have. That was wrong of me. Okay. Help me to think. Help me to learn from this, God. Hey, God, I'm going to be a good dad. Man, I love my kids so much. Thank you for them. I'm going to be a good dad. I'm going to be a good husband. I'm going to be a good pastor. God, I got all these things. This is my prayer life. And let me just encourage you to do something similar, okay? Don't complicate it. If you're running out of things to say, go to Psalms, read a psalm, read a verse, pray a verse, read a verse, pray a verse. Here's the point. Abhor hypocrisy. If we're people that bear the name of Jesus, we should talk to him. Okay? There should be fruit. There should be conversation. I need to move quickly. There's a last section that we need to talk about, and I intentionally left this very short, and that is when they asked Jesus about his authority in verses 27 through 33, embrace Jesus' authority. So we said avoid distractions, abhor personal hypocrisy, embrace Jesus' authority. Jesus is messing with the temple people there. Jesus is intruding into their lives, into their business, and into their way of living because it wasn't right. And so he starts messing with it. And the most natural response whenever Jesus messes with our lives is for us to say, how dare you? Who do you think you are? That's the most natural response. Like, why are you doing this to me? Why are you pressing on my life so much? Why are you doing this? This isn't right. And this is what these people were saying. They're pressing against Jesus' authority, and they're saying, how dare you do this? How dare you do these things? Who gives you the authority to do these things? And then there's this interesting interplay here in how Jesus just uses their own ignorance against them of how he's saying, look, I'm not going to get into this debate about this. You know whose the authority comes from. You know. And so he gives this little puzzle for them, and they say, we don't know. And the text is, I think, pretty clear about what happened there. And so he says, then I don't need to go into where I get my authority. You know. I think that's what he's really communicating there. Hebrews 12 says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He chastens us because he wants us to follow him. And so if God's messing in your life right now, okay, if he's pressing on some things, don't look at God and say, how dare you? Don't say, well, who gives you the right to do this? Embrace the authority of Jesus. Because if we do that, that's how we will fulfill God's plan for our lives, is by being submitted to the authority of Jesus. Now, this is something that we try to do as leaders in the church here. We try to remind ourselves. We try to remind this congregation all the time. This is Jesus' church. This isn't a pastor's church or a group of elders' church or a family's church or whatever it is. This is Jesus's church. And we're going to be submitted to Jesus on this. And so that means sometimes we're going to have to make some tough decisions. And in the world in which we live in, it's getting harder and harder to stand for truth without looking like the oddball. So you need to pray for us that we stand for truth. And here's one of the reasons why you need to pray for us about that. Because we're praying for you about that. You need to stand for truth. You're dealing with different worldviews. You're dealing with confusing ideas right now. And submit to the authority of Jesus, not personal opinion. I had a conversation not too long ago with someone who had a different understanding about an issue with me, and they were a pastor of another church in this area. And I said, well, why did you change your position on this? And they said, well, just because we went back and we thought the scriptures were a little bit and, you know, more about that. And it was very sketchy. I said, well, here's the thing. I think it's more about being culturally relevant right now. And the person didn't disagree with me. We can't make our decisions based on that. We can't make our base our theology upon whatever is going on in our culture right now. And so embrace the authority of Jesus. Let him guide us. This is how we're going to fulfill God's plan for our life. Following Jesus isn't just right, it's best. And so when we submit to him, we know that. Okay. Remember Mr. Holland? One day between classes, the principal pulls him aside and asks him to serve on a textbook committee. He politely but very forcefully, curtly declines, saying he's too busy. Principal says, you know, for about four or five months now, I've been watching you, Mr. Holland. I've never seen a teacher sprint for the parking lot after last period with more speed and enthusiasm than his students. Maybe you should be our track coach. Mr. Holland is defensive. He says, I get here every time. I'm on here. I get here on time every morning, don't I? I'm doing my best, the best job I can. Unwilling to let it go, the principal says, you know, a teacher has two jobs. Fill young minds with knowledge, yes, but more importantly, give those minds a compass so that knowledge doesn't go to waste. Now, I don't know what you're doing with the knowledge, Mr. Holland, but as a compass, you're stuck. Eventually, as the movie progresses, the story progresses, the family demands increase, job pressures multiply, Mr. Holland recognizes that his dream of leaving a lasting musical legacy, this opus, is just that, it's a dream. It is never going to be realized. As the years go by, he starts throwing himself more and more into his students and begins to have influence on them. As a music teacher, he uses music to teach his students about life. At the end of the movie, the school board decides to reduce operating costs by cutting music and drama programs. No longer the reluctant band teacher, Mr. Holland passionately defends the role of the arts in public education, and this is at the end or towards the end of 35 years of a career of influencing students, and of course, there's a lot of students that are influenced. And that was truly his opus. It wasn't music. It was influencing people's lives. Sometimes we get distracted about what our purpose is in life. Let's not do that. Let's avoid the distractions. Let's abhor the personal hypocrisy. And let's embrace Jesus' authority. Let me give you some homework here. Well, first of all, let me remind you that, oh, you can go to homework. Yeah, there you go. Michael's so on top of it that He's beyond me. Okay, fulfilling God's plan must be our passion pursuit. That's what we're going to walk away with. Here's the homework. Identify some distractions to pursuing God's plan. Okay, so what are some distractions in your life that keep you from pursuing God's plan? This could be positive or this could be negative. Evaluate God's authority over your life. Then, as I said earlier, go for a walk with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone. And I pray that we would passionately follow the plan for your life, for our lives, your plan for our lives. I pray that we wouldn't be distracted by the negative or the positive. I pray that we would be people who are, we just hate hypocrisy, that we live up to the name that we are, and that is, we are Christians. We are Christ people. And so we should talk to you. We should trust you for our access. And thank you for our access. And we should bear fruit. And Father, I pray that we would submit to your authority, Jesus' authority. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.